Beloved, we have the great privilege now to hear the Lord speak to us again. And so would you turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. In Ezra chapter 8, and we're reading verses 1 through 36, the whole chapter, Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 36. Beloved, let's now pray to the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us a great privilege of calling you Father, because you have given us the adoption as sons, made us heirs of a great inheritance. Of the first and foremost we receive is your Son, you. And so, Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that we can come into your presence this day to worship your name and delight in you and you alone. We ask that you would keep us from thoughts of this world, thoughts of the things and the pleasures, our work, but that we would focus intently now upon your special revelation, that which you have spoken to us through men of old, as you carried them along by your Spirit. So, Father, speak to us. As we hear, we ask that you would grant us ears to hear. We know we can't hear without your Spirit working in our hearts and our minds, working in that dark place where there's still remaining sin which wants to close up our ears. Lord, open our ears. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 8, starting in verse 1, these are the words of the Lord. Now these are the heads of their fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Perosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. And the sons of Pahath, Moab, Eliahanai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him, and of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebadiah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. And of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Jesaphiah, and 160 males with him. And of the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Jehanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, and Uthai, and Zabub, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, El-Nathan, Jerob, El-Nathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jairib and El-Nathan, teachers. I sent them to Adu, the leading man at the place Kasaphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Kasaphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahali, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Shebaiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 100 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." And so the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And we journeyed from the river of Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. With him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. Those are the words of our Lord to us. Now this is the same time as we were studying last week at the beginning of chapter 7, where we begin chapter 8, same time. The first month of the year 458 BC, the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And chapter 7 gave us the story how Ezra and those with him journeyed to Babylon to Jerusalem in 4 months. And here we have the historical events of what we might call Ezra's experiences recorded instead of King Artaxerxes' experiences. Now here are Ezra's experiences recorded of the start of the journey and the finishing of the journey. And so basically what we have here in chapter 8 is more details of chapter 7. And we're given that by the Lord. Now the Lord deems it important for us to have more details in chapter 8, and therefore it is important for us, his people, to receive it. And to begin with, we're given this list of names of those who go up in this second, we might call a second wave, to Jerusalem from Babylon. The first was back in 536 B.C. This is the second wave now in 458 B.C. Just like King Artaxerxes has called for Ezra and those with him to do, to go up to Jerusalem. And what we see the first off in this passage is the reminder of promises. The reminder of promises. Verse 1. It says, "Now these are the heads of the fathers' households and the genealogical enrollments of those who went up with me, with Ezra, from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." And so 57 years after the temple is completed in Jerusalem, now there's this second wave of God's people coming out of the exile from Babylon to Jerusalem. Yahweh calling out more people, more of his people from captivity. They're still in exile. because they've not returned. And he's calling them of those who have not worshipped him to come and worship him. He's saving them. He is redeeming them from slavery, or what we would probably call slavery. He's bringing them in somewhat of another lesser, we might say, fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:10 and following to Jerusalem. For there in Jeremiah it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon," that's 70 years of the exile, "completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And certainly the Lord has fulfilled this in Ezra chapter 1 with the first waves in 536 B.C. And now he's continuing to fulfill this promise in Ezra chapter 8. And we have the heads of the fathers' households named here, those who went up to Jerusalem. And that means you also have here under the text, you have their children, you have their wives, you have their children, you have their grandchildren, the wives of their children, and all their brothers and sisters. And so those not counted here. 80 years ago, when the many of the exiles returned the first time into Ezra chapter 1, 49,897 of them traveled home to the promised land from Babylon. And yet here is recorded approximately only 1,496 males together with their families, with their households. Later on in the passage, we see that number increased slightly with the addition of the Levites who sinfully at the time were not coming out. And that number with them is 1,754 males with their families. And that would be approximately, you know, we don't really know the number, but approximately 5,000 to 7,000 total people who went from Babylon to Jerusalem in this second wave, which is considerably less than the first wave of 49,897. We might ask, why are there less people when the Lord calls again a second time? The first time through a pagan king, King Cyrus. And here, the second time through a pagan king, King Artaxerxes, calling them to come and worship him. Why are there so few this time? These are the children and the grandchildren of the parents who 80 years prior, in 536 B.C., said no to the Lord. These are their children. Their parents had turned their back on the Lord when they were asked to or called upon to come out of the exile at that time. And when Cyrus called them out, these are the people who have been entrenched in worldliness of pagan culture in Babylon of that day, and their parents were, and now even more so them as the children, not worshiping the Lord all their lives. They have forsaken him. They've not come to Jerusalem to worship him. Not just the 1,754 men with women and children, but all the rest of the Jews also who have remained even after Ezra chapter 8. Because there's many here who don't come again. It's the question that we considered this morning in the Sabbath school. Have you counted the cost? This is a great, you have to count a cost for journeying from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's a 1,000-mile journey. You see, even that there was enemies along the way. There was people who tried to ambush them. This is not a safe journey. They would have to consider their physical, earthly life as they came. But they also had to consider their spiritual life and count that cost. And so now as he's calling them out of exile again, giving them another opportunity. He's given them now 150 years without him and being entrenched in their idolatrous ways to consider coming to him. It's implied that there are many who remain here. Some of the Levites did not even want to come at first. Most of the Levites don't come. And many of you, especially children, have been baptized. There's children here. Here are the children who are being called out. The children of those who at the first time in Ezra chapter 1 were called out. These are their children that are being called out now. So many of you children have been baptized. You received the covenant promises. They received the covenant promises through circumcision. They received them. They had the little, every once in a while they'd probably hear something of the Word of God. You have heard the Word of God much more than they. Every Lord's Day, at least, you know, when you've been here, except for when you've been sick or vacation or whatever. Hopefully you went to worship somewhere else on vacation. But you've heard the promises of the Lord over and over and over. The gospel over and over and over, more than they. But this was the last time they had an opportunity to get out of Babylon. This was the last time Yahweh was going to come and say, "Turn to me. Come to me." And they had, there's many here who don't come. And they're lost forever. And you have children, you have questions about salvation, you have questions about the gospel. But there will be a time when there is no more opportunity for you to come. There will be a time when your days are numbered, or you've been hardened so hard, so much that you can't come, and that God will not call you any longer. And you have questions. Well, shouldn't I have this special feeling, like I can feel God working in me by His Holy Spirit, this special type of feeling? No, there's no special feeling like that. Jesus makes it very simple. He tells you the gospel. You've heard it many times, children, and any who hear or don't know the Lord. And He says, believe. He says, believe. Come unto me, Jesus says. Come unto me and I will give you rest. But you question the evil in the world. And how could the Lord do such things like that? The wickedness and the evil and allow that? How can He do that? How could He even allow something like abortions to take place upon innocent children? First, they're not innocent. They are totally depraved even from conception. But how can He allow abortions to take place? The killing of, generally speaking, innocent children. If He truly is the Lord God, then He would not do such things. And yet the Lord responds to Him. He says, but who are you, O mere man, to question me? To presume upon the Lord that He should be this. That He should be, or what He should be, and you presume upon Him to decide for yourself who He is and who you are. And who He is not. If God is the Lord, if He is God, then He decides and He tells you who He is and who He is not. And He says that He shows His wrath to make His power known, to make Himself known to you. And thus He has endured and continues to do so, endure much with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So that those who believe in the Lord, the vessels of mercy, would know the riches of His glory. Which He has prepared, those vessels of mercy, those who believe in God, not for destruction as you deserve, but for glory as Jesus prays. John 17, the glory that we'll look at this evening, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And how could a loving God allow abortions to take place? That's the wrong question. It should be, why, Lord, do you ordain abortions to take place? And the answer is clear in Scripture. Over and over we see, well, not only for His glory, but we see over and over children being sacrificed and put to death in times of judgment to those nations. That these abortions are taking place, or child sacrifices taking place. Beloved, we live in a day and age where our country and many others who are having these things done are judged, are being judged by the Lord God Almighty. Our country is being judged today. And there even, yeah, I saw something this week, very heinous, that our country allows those aborted bodies to be used in fueling energy and power plants. It's horrible. Putting children to death is a sign of that judgment and precursor of the great judgment to come. And that judgment is upon you unless you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. Be saved. Repent of your sins. And believe and come unto Jesus and be saved of such wickedness and judgment so that you may be glorified just as Jesus and the Father is glorified. Now in the passage, where is this reminder of God's covenant promises? It's in verse 2. You see it? We can gloss right over it. It's actually also in verse 20. But we can gloss right over it. Sometimes in Scripture we have just faintest little hints, sliver of hints of God's covenant promises. Verse 2, here are a few of the heads of the households with their families who went up, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. These are men who descended from Aaron. You know, book of Exodus, Aaron, the high priest. Phinehas was Aaron's second son. Ithamar was his third son. But then we have this little thing at the end of verse 2 that we might catch, but we often gloss over it. We just think, oh, this is David. It says, of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Just a little reminder. It's like a sliver reminding you, reminding the people of in Ezra's day about the covenant that was made with David. Because right now, Jerusalem and Judah, they don't have a king. And they're questioning. They have lots of questions about God's promises about that. Some of us have been contemplating, as we've been reading through Ezra, the covenant of David, because at the time now, there's no king. 2 Samuel 7 tells us what the covenant Yahweh made with David was. It's still promised to us today. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now you might have confusion. I have had confusion over this covenant, even talking to the elders last week about it. But the Davidic covenant refers to an offspring who is a forever king with a forever kingdom. That's the promise. The line of the kings of Judah is an extended mercy of David's sake, but also a historic polemic by the Lord to demonstrate that no one but Jesus could ever be the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. No mere human being could be what Jesus was in fulfillment of this covenant. No one else was a fulfillment of this covenant. It was Yahweh whom Israel rejected in order to have a king, and it must be Yahweh whom Israel again receives as king, Yahweh as king, if they are to have one who lives up to the promises. Even now in their lowest time since David, and this time in 458 BC, there's no king on the throne. The people of Judah are wondering about the promise. Surely they are. They're still wondering about it when Jesus begins to come in the Gospels. They're looking for the king. They're looking for him here in Ezra. Because there's no king, there are questions. Well, how is the promise not broken if there's no king now? It's a misunderstanding of the covenant promise. The covenant never promised that there would always be a king on the throne from the time of David to the time of Jesus. It promised there would be a forever king with a forever kingdom who would come from the line of David. And the amazing thing that he would actually be a descendant of David. And here's a literal reminder. The promise is still there. The people are questioning, where's the king? Is the promise broken? And the fulfillment is coming. Of the sons of David, Hattush. The line is still going of David. A reminder to these people of the promises that even in such times there will be a forever king with a forever kingdom. And he is Yahweh. We know he is Jesus Christ. In fulfillment of that now. He reigns on the throne now. Second point that we look at this morning is the character of Ezra. The character of Ezra. We see four characteristics of a godly man here. It also applies to everyone here, not just a man or a godly man. But four characteristics of a godly man. The first is his wisdom. Ezra and all who have come out with him, according to the king's decree, were about 1,500 men, as we said earlier. Verse 15 says, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where he camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." He sees a problem. You see, his wisdom, as he has been charged with leading the people on this 1,000-mile journey, he didn't see all the people that gathered and say, "Okay, let's go." They didn't leave immediately. They waited 3 days. And in that time, Ezra surveyed the people. He went around and looked at them and asked, you know, "Who are you? What's your name? Where do you come from? Are you God's people?" And he found, as they camped there, there was a problem. He observed the people and the priests, but there were no Levites. There were no people to take up the utensils and the bowls, the holy things that were going into the temple, even the sacrifices that they would bring, the riches that they would bring for sacrifices. Who's going to take them up? He sees the problem and he deals with that problem. So he sees wisdom. Here is, like we said before, wisdom is skill in living. It's not just what you think. It's not what you believe. It's actually living what you what you believe and think out in your life. And he's living it out here. There's no Levites. Well, we can't leave. We can't go on this journey. We cannot go up to the temple and carry these things by ourselves. And so in godly wisdom, he sent some of the leading men and the teachers to the Levites that are in Babylon. And he told those men to tell the Levites to come unto the Lord. He told them what to say. Verse 16. "So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Adu, the leading man at the place of Cassiopeia, and I told them what to say to Adu and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Cassiopeia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God." Even the ones who were still rebelling, they needed some from the Levites, a tribe of Levi, to come. And what he said, we know, was a calling for them to go up to Jerusalem. It was a calling them. Ezra said, "Go out and call them to worship God. Worship Yahweh." He called them to evangelize in some sense. To remember the law of God. And the reason they were Jews, because of the mercies of God in Christ, the Messiah. And then, like Romans 12, live that out, Levites. Come on. The king to come who would reign forever, the Messiah, they were to remember him. And some came. Some heeded the call. The Levites and temple servants through verse 20. But the wisdom of Ezra knows how this came about. He gives credit to where credit is due. Verse 18, "According to the good hand of our God upon us." He says that just as he did in chapter 7. He says it here also, that phrase, "According to the good hand of our God upon us." God's good hand was upon us. And because of this, he provided Levites and temple servants to go on this journey to the temple of the Lord to carry the utensils, the riches, the sacrifices, the bowls. Not only do we see his wisdom and his character, but we also see his piety. His piety. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." His calling for a fast wasn't to make it a yearly tradition, which was man-made, which we saw those in Judah in the book of Zechariah, and they were condemned by the Lord. It wasn't a man-made traditional yearly thing that he was doing here, but rather a fast, a one-time thing, because he desired safety and protection to the Lord. He desired to greatly cry out to the Lord with the people with him. And he knew that if he would base his journey on his own strength and righteousness and His wisdom, they would fail and they would be destroyed. And so in humility they bow. He calls upon them to bow before the Lord, acknowledging their sinfulness. Ezra leading this fast. Now, these are characteristics we should all desire. And yet characteristics especially for one in a leadership position. Fathers, husbands, elders. Here's an acknowledgement of his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people and an expression of his serious desire to know divine guidance and have divine protection. Even in this fast, you see his compassion. Yes, Lord, protect us, even our children, our little children. Even parents, you must call upon the Lord physically and spiritually to keep constant and yourselves safe, but especially your children. And we learn here also that it's not selfish to pray for the safekeeping of our possessions. He's praying for their possessions, especially, I would assume, those that would go into the house of the Lord. But they also had their earthly possessions, those that they were basically moving. They were taking all their possessions and moving to Jerusalem forever, for the rest of their lives. Not forever, for the rest of their lives. And so we should pray also for the safekeeping of our possessions as the Lord has given to us. The loss of which would cause great stress to the Jews and loss would be great stress to us. And yet he has provided these things for us. And so we should ask the Lord to have protect them for us. But it's not only their personal possessions, but all those things, again, which we just said, which the Lord has provided for their worship of Him, for the temple. And this fasting with prayer wasn't casual. The word petition shows an intensity of prayer. It's a description of a prayer of a righteous man. Because Yahweh is the Lord, verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. Yahweh hears our prayers, beloved. We see a godly man's wisdom, his piety. Third, we see his faith. Before this moment of starting out on the journey, Ezra had communicated to King Artaxerxes that Yahweh is a powerful God who would surely protect those who trusted and obeyed Him. And yet he also said to King Artaxerxes that any who don't worship the Lord, any who don't follow after the Lord and keep His commandments, they will be forsaken. And so then to call upon King Artaxerxes, can you provide some soldiers as we go up along the way to protect us? And in one sense, he'd be saying, Lord, you're going to forsake those soldiers that are going up with us, trusting in mere men. But Ezra fasted with the others and prayed. Why? Because verse 22 it says, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because he had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. And so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. So again, previously he had told the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. And that's Ezra, those who are going with him to Jerusalem. And if that's true, and if we truly believe this, Ezra is saying in this passage, if we have true godly faith, then we wouldn't go and call upon a mere earthly king to protect us. But we would rather call upon the Lord Yahweh, who is King of Kings, with infinite power to protect His people who believe in Him. We wouldn't be like evil King Ahaz of Judah, who we'll hear about this evening in 2 Kings 16, who called upon the king of Assyria for help and protection. We'll call upon the Lord for protection. Remember how far the journey is also. Again, we said this before, at least 1,000 miles. It's like going approximately from Kansas City to New York City walking. Walking, even over mountains, rivers, and you don't have cars, you just have yourselves. You might have some horses or donkeys or camels, but it's just you and your feet. And you aren't just 1,700 or so men, strong men, grown-up men, but you are also with women and with children. The temptation is, King Artaxerxes, would you give us some protection, some soldiers to watch over us on our journey? But the king of Persia cannot be their protection. Some of your soldiers, they don't love the Lord. And, you know, really, they're men. They can't protect us. It must be the Lord God Almighty who must protect us. And that's who Ezra and company are calling upon. They're calling upon the Lord. And it wasn't just, again, it wasn't just the people. And it was the people and their children. And so they would be traveling extra slow. 4 months it took them, walking every day for 4 months. I would assume they didn't travel on the Sabbath based on the law of God. But 4 months of traveling, extra slow, but they also have all their possessions. Everything they would move, think of all your stuff that you have in your house, they probably didn't have as much. But you're lugging that along with you, the necessary things, some extra clothes, some food. And then on top of that, you have the things, the riches that are going into the Lord's house, the temple. Verse 26. Those riches in the temple. Then I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls with 100 worth 100 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. That's a lot of riches. And as they journeyed slowly because of the women and children and all their possessions and the temple possessions, beloved, remember that there were bandits and robbers and thieves. It says, verse 31, there were enemies and there were ambushes that came upon them. But the faith of Ezra doesn't call upon the little king of Persia to protect him and the people and their possessions, but he calls upon the King of Kings to protect them and their possessions. And on the first day of the 5th month, they arrive in Jerusalem safely. Why? It says, then we journeyed from the river of Ahava on the 12th of the 1st month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus, or in that way, we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. The hand of our God was over us. He delivered us. And so finally we see the last part of his character, his gratitude. His gratitude to the Lord, he acknowledges that the hand of Yahweh was upon them. He delivered them from the hand of their enemies, their ambushes that came upon them. Their response of gratitude leads to worship. Verse 35. The exiles who had come from captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. The proper response after not worshiping the Lord properly for their whole life was to worship Him properly according to the Lord's commands. If there are times in your lives where you do not worship the Lord properly, then you come back and you worship properly the next opportunity you have. And Yahweh continued to be with them and show them His grace through others. Verse 36, then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river. And those, what he's saying is, those satraps and those governors supported the people and the house of God. The foreign rulers continued by God's decree to support them in Jerusalem. Beloved, we must remember the promises. And now, better than Ezra had, we have a forever king who has a forever kingdom, who reigns now over all. And as our king, he's protecting us. And so we are called to be like Ezra in his character, at least the godly parts of his character, his piety. We are to be righteous and pray to the Lord for protection. We are to believe, so have that faith, believe in the Lord, trust in Him, not the things of this world, not kings or governors or the government, but God alone. And we are to be wise, especially as heads of households or leaders, those in leadership positions, observing the righteousness of those under you, seeing if they're following after the Lord and dealing with them and teaching them, raising them up, encouraging them, bringing them to worship the Lord alone. We're to be grateful for the Lord's work in our life and in the lives of those around you. Because the Lord is King of Kings and He's doing a marvelous work for us who are undeserving. Therefore, we respond with gratitude, thanksgiving, and like them, worship. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for protecting us, and so we pray that You would protect us in the future, and You will. As You would have us to be, You'll work all things for Your good, for Your glory and our good. Father, make us righteous. Give us that piety, that personal piety, that making us holy, set apart. Grant us a faith and help our unbelief. For we struggle in the remaining sin in us. Bring those of Your people who have not come as of yet. They're coming too late. Father, call them out from darkness and into a marvelous light. And Lord, as we see in the Scriptures, remind us of the promises that You do not break Your promises, but You fulfill them. And Father, we do pray for our government, those in authority over us, that You would care for our souls and You would care for our bodies. And You would save those leaders over us, Father, if that be Your will, that they would enact laws in accordance with Your word. And You would give us peace and freedom to worship You and not being oppressed, if that be Your will. But as persecution does come, Father, we ask that You would give us the ability to testify the gospel. Father, we also pray for those struggling in their bodies today, those who have hurts, muscles, or bones, who are ill with sickness, cold, flu, or struggling with life-threatening things like cancer and chronic illnesses and whatnot. Father, Lord, heal Your people. You are the healer, so heal them. And we know You will. As we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and we know because we do so according to Your will, that You hear us and You will answer us for our good. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.